we're going to depart from our regular series of sermons in Ezra this morning to consider this passage in the 50th Psalm. Psalm number 50, the first six verses. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and call the earth from the rising of the sun until the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. These verses in the Word of God speak about a glorious coming of God. Often we have sung these verses in our worship services. I'd like to ask you, what do you think when you sing these verses? What do you think they mean? Well, I think it's important that we understand what these verses are saying, and I trust that the Lord will enable me to give a right exposition of them this morning. But we see here a glorious coming of God. To say the very least. And there are four things I think we can say about this coming that will sort of be an outline for our sermon this morning. First of all, it is a coming that is universally recognized. Second, it is a coming in Jesus Christ, our Savior. How many of you think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when you sing this particular psalm, or when you read it or think about it? Third, it is a coming of God in time and history. A coming of God in the same time and history that the New York Times and the Washington Post will report on tomorrow morning. And fourth, it is a coming in a peculiar way to judge God's own people, the seed of Abraham, by faith, to judge us and all who believe. Now first, the first thing here, and perhaps the most obvious, is that this is a glorious coming of God that will be universally recognized. God, even the Lord, not just God in a general sense, but the God whose name is Jehovah, the Lord God, the God of Abraham, the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He has spoken and called to the earth. We read in verse 4, he calls from above the heavens. This God, so glorious and infinite and wonderful and incomprehensible, humbles himself even to look at the vast galaxies, which are only a creature. And the Creator is infinitely superior to any creature. The Bible says God humbles himself to behold the heavens. Nobody even knows today where the universe ends. It's so great. So many billions of galaxies and stars and heavenly bodies. We don't even know where it ends. But it ends somewhere. And it's only a creature. And from above, God calls and speaks to the earth. from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, from the east to the west. And the implication is God is speaking and calling in a new way all the peoples of the earth. It's as if God is speaking now after a long absence. In verse 3, there's the affirmation that God will come and shall not keep silence. The idea is He will not keep silent anymore. The world doesn't think about God. As far as the world is concerned, God is absent. And He's been absent. And He has little, if anything, to do with the world of men. He certainly doesn't provide for the earth. We're so afraid today that we're all going to have a catastrophe because of global warming. Man-made global warming. And we certainly don't believe that God's going to take care of His own earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But no one believes that God knows very well how to take care of His own earth that He formed and placed man, created in His own image, in it. And so we've got to do something about it. The world has forgotten God. It's as if God has been on a long, long journey. And Christ, you remember, spoke of His return to His Father in terms of parables involving the Lord of the vineyard or the master of the house going on a long journey where people are apt to be forgotten. We think of the words of Job in chapter 21, speaking of the ways of the world, those that don't know God or fear Him. Chapter 21, verse 14, therefore they say unto God, in other words, they spend their days in wealth and prosperity, doing pretty much what they want to do, and then in a moment they go down to the grave and men believe that's it. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. And this is man at his worst. And don't you see, this is a picture of the heart of each one of us. Were it not for sovereign grace, we would say, what need do I have of God? I'm going to run my own life. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him? In other words, it's as if God has gone away. This is the thinking of the world, and it reminds us of a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. Scoffers who walk after their own lusts, and saying, if not verbally, they say it in their hearts, where is the promise of His coming? Now think of the words of Psalm 50, our God shall surely come. He's been away, but He's coming. Men think He's dead, but He's not. There's a great revival of atheistical philosophy today among scholars. So they say, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, God has not spoken. We haven't seen God. There's been no evidence that He has really come into the world, that He's going to come. But the Lord will surely come. The Lord will come and make Himself known to the world. In the second chapter of Isaiah, we read, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men made low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. All the pride of man is going to be brought down. They will realize what fools they have been, that all of their wisdom is as nothing before this God. They will be humbled, and God alone will be exalted." And if He's going to be exalted, that means He will be universally recognized in a way that He is not recognized today, in a way that He's never been recognized by the generality of mankind. Has there ever been a time in human history when the reality of the existence and work of the living and true God has been acknowledged generally among men? I would say no. And so this passage in Psalm 50 speaks about God coming, God speaking. You know, God, it may not be a verbal address of God to the world. God has ways of speaking that are not verbal. You remember, we just saw this past week in our family devotions, how the 12 the sons of Jacob, the 11 sons of Jacob are there, and Joseph is the ruler of all Egypt, and he makes them think that he believes that they're spies, and he's got to see proof that they're not spies, and these men are scared. They don't know who Joseph is, but they're terrified, and they begin to remember their evil deed 15 or so years ago, and how Joseph had cried unto them for mercy, and they had refused to hear his cries. All of this comes back to them, and they fear. They think that God has come down accusing them through this unusual providence in Egypt of their sin years ago. Now, God was speaking to them, not verbally. And so there's hope for our children. Even though they may run away from God's word and run away from the preaching, God can make himself known to them. And this psalm speaks of God speaking in that way, making himself known in a universal way. And this coming of God is universal because of its awesome manifestation as well. Look at verse 3. God shall come, he shall not keep silence, a fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. And so God will cause his glorious voice, his majesty, to be observed by the children of men. Two things are mentioned here. The one is fire. A fire shall devour before him. Fires burn up. Fires devour. God will appear as a devouring fire to the world in that day. It reminds us of the verse in Psalm 97, verse 2. A fire goeth before him and burneth up all his enemies round about. Now, based on this passage from the Word of God, I would surmise, as we look at many other passages, that this appearing of God to the world will be accompanied with judgments, acts of in nature that will speak of the majesty, power, wisdom, and holiness, and even the wrath of God. It will be a devouring fire. And it shall be very tempestuous round about him. The idea here is of a great tempest. A storm, if you like, a dreadful storm that maybe has 10 tornadoes. We've heard of these things of late here in our own country. Nothing on earth speaks more of God's terrible majesty than the awful storms that he sends. Fierce hurricanes, cyclones, tornadoes, all manifest the terrible majesty of God. No one paid any attention to Paul. Remember his journey to Rome, and he told them not to leave port because God had told him there would be trouble ahead. Well, nobody believed him, the Roman centurion, until they got into this dreadful storm, the likes of which they'd never seen before. They continued for days and days. They saw the living God in that storm. And now they were ready to hear what Paul had to say from God to them. And so, whatever else we see here, this glorious coming of God is a universal one in which he will make himself known in a way in which he never has to the whole world. Now, second, and most important, this is a coming of God in Jesus Christ. I know that you know that the Psalms speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways without naming him personally. But how can we escape the conclusion that the verses in this psalm are speaking about a glorious coming of Jesus Christ to the world? The psalmist says in verse 2, "Our God." Verse 3, "Our God shall come." Well, our God is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and these three, as you children know, are one God. And I want to say the Lord Jesus Christ is here. This is his songbook, the Book of Psalms. And throughout, we, in one way or another, we are always singing his praises and thinking of him. And so I want to say this is a coming of the Son of Man. And that term, it was Jesus' favorite self-designation, speaks about the glorious Son of God in our nature, vested with heavenly power and glory, as God declares himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, to the world. In the book of Matthew, Matthew 26, you don't have to look all these scriptures up, but I'll just give you the reference. This chapter describes the trial of Jesus before the high priest and the Jews. And you know, they accused him of blasphemy. They treated him as poorly as anyone could ever treat a human being. And the high priest asks our Lord, "Are you really the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus answers simply, "Thou hast said." You say that. "Nevertheless, I say unto you." Now, it's interesting, "nevertheless." In other words, you see me now as a filthy person, as a deluded person, as a crazy person, as a deceiver, as a blasphemer, as the lowest person on earth. I recognize that. But nevertheless, he says, "hereafter." And that word in the Greek means from now on. Not at this moment, but from now on, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And there our Lord Jesus very clearly identifies himself with the Son of Man that appears before the Ancient of Days, and God the Father gives him dominion over all the kingdoms of the world that he should rule over them. the Son of God incarnate. Now, surely our Lord Jesus Christ, when he stood before the Sanhedrin and was condemned, and this was a coming of Christ. He came into the world, but it was a coming in lowliness and obscurity. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And even today, many people think nothing of Jesus. In fact, it's the favorite swear word of Hollywood and many others. They hate Jesus. The world hates Jesus Christ. He came, but they didn't recognize him. In fact, most churches today, certainly the mainline denominations, really no longer even believe that he did miracles, that he rose from the dead, that he was truly God and man in one complete, unified person. Yes, he came. But here, in this coming, the Son of God was blindfolded. In front of the elders of the church, in front of the General Assembly. And they spit on him. And they slapped him in the face and said, "Ah, you're a prophet, tell us who hit you." The horror and amazement in the precious soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he endured for your sins and for mine. And then he was tried before Pilate. Then he was beaten, half to death, and then crucified. It was the coming. But this coming was in lowliness and obscurity to lay the foundation, to inaugurate the kingdom of God, to atone for sin, to establish righteousness, and to lay the foundation for a kingdom that would be victorious over all the earth, that would reverse the sinful course of human history. And now, highly exalted at the right hand of the Father, all the world is waiting for a glorious coming in which Christ will be recognized as King and Lord by all the nations of the earth. Now, if you're not looking for this coming, then you're not thinking biblically as a Christian. So it is a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I submit to you also that it is a coming also of God the Father. There's an interesting passage. I hope that you will make a note of this, if not on paper, perhaps mentally. This is the last chapter of the epistle of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And there the Apostle Paul charges Timothy that thou keep this commandment without spot. By the way, he's just spoken about, I charge thee in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, now notice, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word in the Greek, that word appearing is epiphaneos. And our word epiphany comes from that. Have you ever seen that on the board of an Episcopal church outside on the marquee, Epiphany. That means the appearance of something. This is the appearance, or the word can mean manifestation of Jesus Christ. And what this verse is speaking of is Psalm 50. Now notice, keep this commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now listen carefully. Paul is saying to Timothy, keep this commandment until Jesus Christ in His time will show the world who God the Father is. Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That refers to God the Father Almighty, who only hath immortality, who dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And if you can't see that very clearly in this verse, take my word for it. Paul is saying very clearly here to Timothy, hold on, keep this commandment until the manifestation of Jesus Christ, till the coming of Jesus Christ, who will, in His time, doesn't say, by the way, at the end of the world, at the resurrection, at the final judgment, but in His times, during the course of His reign over the earth, He will show the world who is the only potentate, not the United Nations, not brute forces of nature, not all the things that people think are potentates today, but who is the only potentate, the only wise God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Christ will manifest the Father. And so this, yes, is the coming of Jesus Christ. It's a coming of the Son of Man. But it is also a coming of God, because Christ will at the same time show the world. He will unfold the glory of His Father. He lives as the Son of Man to magnify and glorify the Father who sent Him. Can you imagine the consternation of the world? Now, before I move on to the next point, let me say it would be a mistake to think that this coming in Psalm 50, our God shall surely come, He won't keep silence. Yes, He's been silent. The world thinks that He has nothing to do. If He exists at all, He doesn't have anything to do with the world. It would be a mistake to think that this universally acknowledged appearance of God and of Jesus Christ is something that's not going to happen until the end of the world. Because I submit to you that this speaks of a glorious coming of God, of Jesus Christ and God the Father in time and history, in the course of human history. And I want to mention a couple of scriptures in connection with this. I think this is important because a lot of Christians today, maybe you know some, maybe classmates, maybe friends, who think, oh yes, as the world sinks into hell, as it's all on fire and God's destroying everything and the wicked are being cast into hell, that then God is going to show Himself to the world. Well, that makes no sense at all. And it's not in the psalm at all. That kind of thought is not in here and in many other passages. I'll mention a couple of scriptures And the first is Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Peter then is preaching in the temple, having healed that lame man in the temple. And Peter takes this occasion to set forth the gospel and to preach Jesus Christ. And he, of course, accuses the Jews of putting to death the Lord of glory. But then he goes on to say there that this Jesus, about Jesus, verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. Now you see that word times in the plural. Well, what's he talking about? The times of restitution. Those are the times which he says here God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter's telling the Jews, this old world that's fallen into sin and darkness and atheism, and that God, all the prophets have spoken of a day when God is going to turn all of this around in human history since the beginning of the world. It goes all the way back to the fall of our first parents. And there's a prophecy that was revealed to Moses that Christ would come and that he would bruise the serpent's head when he would crush the devil, who is the liar from the beginning and who deceives the whole world and has the whole world locked up in that atheistical darkness. You remember that Abraham, God called him, changed his name to Abraham, father of many nations. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 4:15 says that promise was that Abraham would become the heir of the world. Now, what does that mean? If you're an heir to something, what happens? Why, you come to possess the whole heirdom, everything that's been willed to you. And there's coming a time, you see, the nations went out from Abraham. They went out away from God to develop a way of life completely isolated from God. Just like most people today live as if God is not important. In fact, so many Christians get up in the morning and it's as if they don't need God. They can get along pretty well by themselves. The nations have gone away from God. They departed from the presence of the Lord in the very early stages of human history. But God has not forgotten. He told Abraham, you are going to be heir of the world. You will come to possess all the nations. This was Satan's temptation to Christ. If you fall down and worship me, I'll give you these kingdoms that are mine. They're given to me for a time. He's the ruler of the darkness of this world. But Jesus, of course, refused him because it wasn't the time. But the time is coming when he will receive them all. And Christ, the seed of Abraham, will bring them in. And Abraham will be the heir apparent of the world, when all kingdoms and nations will serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this promise, by the way, that we saw in Genesis 17, that to Sarah, you're going to be the mother of the world and the mother of nations and kings. All fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. An interesting passage, I'll just mention one or two here, in Isaiah chapter 42. Some of you are familiar with these prophecies of Christ as the servant of the Lord, who comes to do the bidding of God the Father. In fact, In the scripture we read in the New Testament this morning in Luke chapter 4, Jesus opens to one of these servant passages in Isaiah 42. And you know these prophecies, "Behold my servant, I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring judgment to the Gentiles, a bruised reed he shall not break." Most of you are familiar with those passages. "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." When they're going to receive his word, and so on. "I've given thee for a covenant to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison." This is the passage that Jesus read, and they said, "Oh, isn't that wonderful?" But Jesus could see the unbelief in their hearts, and he said, "But you know, this prophecy has in view the Gentiles, and you as an unbelieving nation will be cut off." In so many words, that's what he said. And then they tried to kill him. But he spoke the truth. But if you go on down in the same passage concerning Christ, now follow this. All of this. And you see in verse 19, "Who is blind but my servant, or is my messenger that I sent?" There he is, blind. You can just see him standing in front of the council there, blindfolded, looking nothing like a Messiah. But notice the verse is in the middle here. Verse 12. Let's start there. "Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." Now this is God speaking now. And think about Psalm 50, our text. "I have long time holden my peace. I've been silent. The world knows me not. The philosophers, the scientists, the president, the courts, the whole shebang, all over the world, they pay no attention to me. I've long time been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman." Like a woman in the pangs of labor cries out, the pain is so great, God is saying, that's the way I'm going to cry in that day. "And I will destroy and devour at once." And the word in Hebrew there, translated destroy, can mean actually gasp as a woman in labor. "I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herds." You say, well, this is a metaphor. Yes, this is metaphoric language. But you have to, words fail to describe this plainly. Now, yesterday we drove through the mountains of Western Maryland and West Virginia. Was just beautiful to see on a sunny day. And you look at these great mountains. What could be so great and massive as a mountain? You could just imagine in your mind's eye that God could just take that mountain and flatten it. It's not saying that this is literally what God will do, but the manifestation of the glory of God will be so real, it's as if mountains were leveled before this coming of God that's in Psalm 50 that we're speaking of. And all of this, you see, is in Jesus Christ. These words are right in the middle of the servant passage on both sides of what I just read. "Who is blind but my servant?" And healing the brokenhearted on the other side. You see how strange and beautiful and mysterious these prophecies are. But what are these times? These are the times of the restitution of all things, not the destruction of all things. The world and the universe as we know it will one day be destroyed by fire, the Bible says. That's not restoring anything. The idea is that in his times, Christ will, the servant of the Lord, restore this world to its original state. When men serve the Lord, when nations fear him, when they knew his truth, before they had gone out and departed from the Lord. Now, there is another thing that we should observe here in connection with this truth that our passage is speaking about a coming in time and history. And if you look at this text here, Psalm 50, which is all about this coming of God and of Christ, in verse 7, God comes and he calls his people first in this coming. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I, O church, O Presbyterian church." I will testify against thee. I am God, thy God. And God begins to testify against the worship of the church. And you can read the rest of the psalm this afternoon to see that. But notice the indictment in verse 17. This is an indictment of God's people. "Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee." All you have to do is just overlook them. Just say, well, we're not going to preach certain things from the Bible because they make us uncomfortable. The church, look at the Word of God in Jesus' day. They cast God's Word behind them, and yet they pretended to believe in it. And in our own day, there's a lot of talk about God's infallible Word among conservative people, but large portions of it are not touched. And much of it is misunderstood, misexpounded, not believed, not practiced. So God has a controversy with his church that he's given them the Bible, and yet they have put it behind their backs, and still pretending, as Christians always do, to be God-fearing people who love the Word of God. By the way, the Jews today, if you've ever gone to a Jewish synagogue for their service, they come in, there's a processional, they hold the Bible way up here like this. The Bible, Moses, the law. And they don't understand it and they don't practice it, but that's their faith. That's their belief. You see, God hates that. And he's coming against his people for hating instruction and casting his words behind their backs. So he's not talking about the final judgment, is he? Does it make sense? Do you think this passage, that God is testifying to his people as they're being raised from the dead at the end of the world and telling them all their faults? Or to the world? No, it doesn't make any sense, does it? And that brings me to my final point this morning, that it is a coming. Well, let me go back and review the others. It is a coming that's going to be universally recognized. It is a coming of in Jesus Christ. It is a coming in time and history. And finally, it is a coming to judge his people. Now, I thought you said God is coming to manifest himself before the whole world. Yes, but he's going to start by judging his church. Isn't that what it says? Look at verse 4b. He shall call to the heavens from above the universe and to the earth, that what? That he may judge his people all. And his people are those who profess the true religion and their children. By the way, we baptize our children because they belong to God, and God commanded Abraham to circumcise all in his household. And Ishmael was circumcised, who never came to faith in the Lord. But he was still at the sign of the covenant in him. And you can never get away from that. You may pretend to, but you have God's sign upon you. It's a coming to judge his covenant people. God will judge his people. And why is that? Because his plan, if you can read so many scriptures that we don't even have a chance to go into this morning, God's plan for restoring world history to its rightful order, with God at the head and all nations serving his Son, is to transform his church first and to make it shine for his glory in all the world. Those wonderful passages in the book of Isaiah where God, in speaking of these days, says, I will put my glory on the church, and all the nations will see, and they just come streaming in. That's God's plan. But first, the church has got to be reformed and changed. It has to be judged. And this is exactly what we see in the, again, a prophecy concerning God's messenger in Malachi 3, the last book of the Old Testament. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? Again, this is what it's speaking about. This is not speaking about, in the first place, Christ's final coming at the end of the world, but about a glorious, intermediate, invisible in the sense that men will not see the body of Christ, at least I don't think they will, although some might say they will, but there's more than one way of seeing. Jesus says, I come quickly, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, meaning the Jews, and all the kindreds of the earth shall mourn because of him. That's coming in time and history. But notice here, in Malachi 3, the coming of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And here's what he's going to do. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Do you know what that means, children? That as the ore comes out of the ground, it has a lot of impurities in it, and it has to be refined, made very hot with intense heat, with fire, so that all of those impurities burn out of it, and what's left is the pure 100% silver with no dross. Now that's the picture. And he, that is Christ, shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold. Now who are the sons of Levi? How many know? Well, Levi was head of what tribe in Israel? The teachers, the priests, all the prophets were from the tribe of Levi. They declared God's word to his people. These are the ministers of God's people, one whole tribe. And today, the Levites are the ministers and elders who feed the flock of God. Now, when he came the first time in humiliation, he went in and purged the temple, didn't he, before he was crucified. In fact, twice he did that, and he drove the money changers out, and with a whip, and said, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." But that's just a token and a picture of a much greater purging that he will do when he comes in glory on the clouds of heaven as the Son of Man. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old. God's worship will be pleasant when the hearts of his people are purified, when they are judged, when there's great repentance and weeping and great conversions among the ministers. Just think of it. Use your imagination a little bit. And the whole world is going to see. They won't see the church as it is today, split into 1,000 pieces, where forms of worship and theology and belief so different as from one end to the other, there's no unity apparent. The church has made a laughingstock to the world today. Most people won't have anything to do with it. Well, you see, God's plan is to change that and to begin to judge his people, to reform his church, to fill it with his Spirit, to convert and heal and change his ministers until the glory of God appears in the midst of his city and all nations flow into it. It's a coming to judge his people. This is God's plan and God's way. Well, what do you think of all this morning? Are you looking for the coming of God's kingdom on earth? The establishment? The setting up in its final stages of the work that Christ has come to accomplish? Shouldn't that be central in our expectation? What does it say about us if we don't long to see this? I want to ask you this morning, as you read these verses in the psalm, maybe you've sung them before, what are you thinking about? Do you sing them with understanding? Do you understand? Do you love the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is what I'm saying, does it connect? Does it make sense? I believe it's true to God's word. And I'm not the only one. My wife told me the other night, when you speak about these things, you should say, well, this was the view of Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans. To lend some credibility, but you know, I always think that God's Word speaks for itself. I tried to show you why I believe these things are true this morning. Now, will you make it your expectation? Anything so glorious as this is to happen in the world, don't you think you should be looking and praying for it every day? In fact, what did Christ say when he taught us to pray? After the sanctification of God's name, that God's name would be sanctified, let it be hallowed, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom, let it come, bring it in, do the things thou hast promised to do. That's what you're praying about. Yes, the final kingdom of glory, you're praying that will come too. But so much to see God glorified in this world that ignores him today, when God will speak, when he will not keep silent, when he will come in Jesus Christ, and Christ will teach the nations and show them who is the blessed and only potentate. He will glorify the Father, for he lives for the glory of God the Father Almighty. And more important, do you really know the Savior? Do you love Him in your heart? Has He found you and called you as He did Zacchaeus? Come down, He said, from that tree. I must dine at your house today. And if you're a true Christian, you have to have that personal interaction with the Savior. Nobody can be saved without it. Nicodemus was a good church member, and Jesus said, you must be born again. You've got to be made anew from the inside out. Have you had the new birth? Do you seek the Lord? Are you a serious Christian? Do you mean business with God? I didn't say perfect. Maybe you're weak and some of you are always falling backward. But the Lord can see your heart is right with Him and that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And He loves you. And deep in your soul, you know that. That's what being a real Christian is all about. And you know that you are righteous and poor in your own understanding. And poor in righteousness. And have nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be without Jesus Christ. And the gospel is preached this morning. This too is part of the gospel, Psalm 50. And He invites you to Himself. Come. To give your heart to Him. To give your life to Him. To say, Lord, I never understood all these things, but today I begin to see. And I want to know You and serve You and love You and repent of my sins. Him that cometh to Me, He says, I will in no wise cast out. Now let us pray. Shall we rise for prayer? Oh, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word of truth that will never disappoint us. Thank Thee for putting it into our hearts to examine these verses of Thy word to understand their meaning. We believe that this psalm, in its opening verses, speaks of a glorious coming of the Father and of the Son, Jesus Christ, to make known Thyself in a new way to Thy church and to the whole earth. Even so come, Lord Jesus. That is our prayer. Make us faithful. Make us to live every day in the light of the great changes that are coming upon the earth. We long for the day when Thou wilt be magnified, O Lord, when men shall shut their mouths, when the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, the lofty looks shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men made low, and Thy name, O Lord, alone, all by itself and only exalted, is the only true and living God, the only wise God, the only good, the only wisdom, the only righteousness. We bless Thee that this has all been made over to us in Jesus Christ, and pray that He will hasten the performance of all of these things and to the restitution of all things spoken of by all the holy prophets since the world began. We pray for any that may know not the Savior this morning, that they may open their hearts wide to Him, who is not only a personal Savior from sin, but a Savior for the world, for the nations, and the kingdoms of the earth, and who will bring all of these glorious things to pass in His times. For we ask it all in His name. Amen.